Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Well, welcome back to Abound in Hope. My name is Rex Gorman, and I am still sitting by myself up in the podcast room. Today, we are going to share with you the last full session from The Gospel and Politics, where Dr. Patrick Schreiner talks about Christians not just as subversive prophets, but as submissive citizens. He talks a bit about what submission looks like in the context of our country and how we should think about this stuff. So we hope that you find this helpful. We'll be back soon with the question and response as well. But for now, here is Dr. Patrick Schreiner.
Okay, you ready for one more session? Let's do it. We are going to be talking about becoming submissive citizens now. So I've made, again, just a review. I've always found you have to communicate again and again and again, right? Christianity is political, but not in the way that we might think. What does this mean for us in terms of our actions? Well, that means we're called to be subversive prophets. That means just proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, which it will disrupt society. This is how Jesus and Paul did it. But we're also called to be submissive citizens. I hope as I went through the last session, even some of those texts, if you're thinking about some of those texts carefully, that questions were rising in your mind, questions like, wait a second, didn't Pilate think Jesus was innocent? You said he was crucified as a rebel to Rome, but didn't Pilate wash his hands and say, hey, I want to release this guy? Didn't Jesus and Paul, we already looked at this, say pay taxes to Caesar? And what about the accusations against Jesus and Paul? Were they even true? In other words, you could interpret these accusations as not being true. Were they true in terms of Paul's own message and Jesus' own message? Even if Jesus and Paul did cause discord and riots, Paul went to many towns and there were riots because of his message, weren't they usually declared innocent and just in court? And if Jesus and Paul's message were subversive, then why are Jesus and Paul not afraid to go before Pilate and Caesar? I think these are the type of questions we should be asking ourselves, because often what you find in narratives is there's stories, and one story seems to say one thing, and another story seems to say another thing, and that's wisdom hopefully comes and brings the paradoxes together and see, oh, there's overlap between these things. There's a larger concept under which these can both fit. So in other words, we've seen how Jesus and Paul maybe entered the courtroom, what accusations were made, but we have to look at what happened in the courtroom and how they exited the courtroom. What actually happened in these texts after the fact? So while subversion and submission might sound like two different actions, they actually come together. Both are forms of obedience to our true sovereign, God himself. So let's look at how Jesus and Paul were not only subversive prophets, but submissive citizens. Jesus showed himself to be a submissive citizen in several ways. Let me point to three examples. Jesus' ethical teachings, Jesus' command to pay taxes to Caesar, and Jesus' death on the cross. Three evidences that Jesus was not just subversive, but he was submissive. Now, if Jesus were starting a typical revolution, maybe you got really excited about my last talk. Yeah, let's go, Christians, right? This one I'm gonna put a wet blanket on all that. If Jesus were starting a typical revolution, what would he do? He'd gather an army and he'd train them for war. If Jesus was a revolutionary, if he was an anarchist, if he was a zealot of the time, we would hear exhortations, go, defeat Rome. Let's go. Perhaps he would recruit soldiers who are already trained in warfare. Say, come, follow me. I will teach you how to defeat the Romans. However, Jesus' message for his own followers was what? Non-retaliation, enemy love, peace. Jesus preached a politic of persuasion. I love that. A politic of persuasion. Not power or violence or insurrection. In Jesus' sermons, you might think those last talks made you reinterpret Jesus' message, but he didn't say, blessed are the troublemakers. Blessed are the revolutionaries. Blessed are the mutineers and the zealots. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners, the merciful. Blessed are not the troublemakers, but what? The peacemakers. The peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted on my behalf. His kingdom is for the weak, for those who show mercy, who promote peace. Jesus says if they're persecuted, they should, what, turn the other cheek and forgive their enemies. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. This is Sermon on the Mount. How do you live in God's world? Some hearers would have immediately thought of the subjugation they suffered at the hands of the Romans. And Jesus says, don't revolt, don't riot, rather love them. Jesus even says, his followers, that if their enemies want them to help them for 1 mile, they should go 2 miles. Matthew 5:41. Roman soldiers could enlist people for temporary service without pay. Jews especially recoiled at this service. They thought, how dare they do this to us? And Jesus says, they ask you to go one, go with them two. He encourages ungrudging, generous, and plentiful compliance. Again, the army of Jesus' followers would have been not recognizable to any foreign force. It's like, no, you're not starting a war, an army. He tells his followers not to act like zealots, a group advocating against the Romans. They'd carry little daggers with them, and they'd often commit murder to try to overthrow the Roman Empire and to create chaos in the system. But Jesus said to Peter, all who take up the sword will die by the sword. Peter, put away your sword. In the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember that? So Jesus, yes, he has a message that's different than Rome's. But when Peter takes out his sword and chops off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus says, no, Peter, that's not the way. Do you remember what he says? I could call down a legion of angels and this thing would be over. I'm willingly going to be arrested. We're not here to fight. We're not here to fight, Peter. Put away the sword, because all those who use the sword will die by the sword. For Jesus, enemy love, non-retaliation, peacemaking, that's our marching orders. So again, it seems to go so against what I just said in terms of Jesus's message, but actually the two come together. Jesus was forming a kingdom. He did have followers. Yet his army was unlike any army before or since. They could work for Caesar. They could serve him. They were to love their enemies. Right when Jesus comes before Pilate, Jesus says in John 19, hey, if I were starting a war, I would raise up an army, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was not only a subversive prophet, he was a submissive citizen. Saying, obey them, be peacemakers, submit to them, go the extra mile, love your enemies. This is the type of kingdom that he's encouraging. Second, we've already looked briefly at the narrative in Mark 12, 13 through 17 about paying taxes to Caesar. We saw that Jesus said to give God the things that are God's, but we didn't focus as much on that first part. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Remember the question that is asked by the Herodians and the Pharisees. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus looks at the denarius and he says, whose likeness and inscription is on this? They replied, Caesar's. And Jesus says, give the thing to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What's shocking here on the other side, too, I noticed what we noted what was shocking on one side. Not for Jews, but for everybody else. Oh, everything's God's. Oh, okay, we got to reinterpret all this. But what's shocking here, and you know this text so well, it's not shocking to us anymore. What's shocking is that Jesus doesn't deny Caesar's authority. That's what the Pharisees expected him to say. They're like, okay, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, you're a Jew. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? He can't say yes. No way he can say yes. He'll lose all his followers. And Jesus does say yes. He supports it. That's what's so radical about this. Again, we've heard this so much, we're like, yeah, I know this text. In Jesus' day, people would have been like, wait, did you hear what he just said? Did you hear what Jesus just said? He just said to pay taxes to Caesar, who doesn't worship Yahweh, who has conquered us. When God in the past has said, Israel, you will be free if you follow my commands. Now, I have to imagine Jesus lost many followers that day. People who expected something else from this Jesus, from this Messiah figure, and like, oh, he can't be right. Did you hear what he said? Be like, it would be like if you had a strong opinion about something and you were following this one figure, and then they said something, you're like, I thought you were someone else. I really did. Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar. He recognizes God's authority and Caesar's overlap. I'm going to come back to that. God has installed Caesar in that moment. Therefore, Caesar's authority overlaps with God's authority. Jesus wasn't a zealot or a revolutionary in the way that we typically think. I think Paul is reflecting on this when he says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Here's the famous text. For there is no authority outside of God, even Caesar himself, who kills Jesus the Messiah. And those that exist have been instituted by God. God has placed them there. Therefore, whoever resists them resists God. If you resist the authority that has been placed over you, you resist God. Do we need to hear that? Whether that's at the local level, or that's at the national level. And then he goes on to say, for because of this, verses 6 through 7, for because of this, because of what? Because God has instituted them, you also pay taxes. Who is he repeating? Jesus. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all to what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Both Paul and Jesus say we're called to submit to governing authorities because God has installed them. If Jesus was a revolutionary, then he gave the wrong answer to the most loaded political question of the day. He just did. Jesus was a submissive citizen. The ultimate moment, the third example, the ultimate moment where Jesus acts as a submissive citizen is at his trial on his way to the cross. Jesus is falsely accused. He's declared innocent by Pilate, but he's still crucified. He allows himself to fall under the sword of Rome. Jesus' political message brings him before Roman governor. Pilate asks him, remember this? Mark 15:2, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? It's a political question. And you know what Pilate's thinking at the time in the first century? Pilate's thinking of the revolutions that had happened under Jewish leaders before. Pilate's asking him, are you going to start something here, Jesus? Because before your time, under Greek rule, the family called the Maccabees led a revolt that cleansed and rededicated the temple, and many people died. During the time of Jesus, Judas the Galilean led a rebellion against Rome because Quirinius imposed a new tax. In Jesus' life, there was a movement that rose up and rebelled against the Roman Empire. And Pilate's looking at Jesus and he says, Jesus, are your followers going to do this? I'm supposed to protect the peace of this region that is very volatile. Your people often rebel. Are you the king of the Jews? After Jesus, the zealots stirred up revolutionary fervor, which inspired them to wage war against Rome. Rome came in and crushed the Jewish people and destroyed the temple in AD 70. I mean, this is in the air. Pilate himself had tried to bring Roman law into Jerusalem, but backed down because there was a mass protest amongst Jews. In other words, he was like, you guys all have to follow all these Roman laws. I don't care about your Judaism. I don't care about your ancestral heritage. And Jews revolted. He goes, okay, never mind. Sorry. I need to protect the peace here. So the king of the Jews is a dangerous title. Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? When Pilate asked Jesus about these accusations, Jesus replies in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not here or of this world. In saying this, so we have to be really careful. In saying this, I don't think Jesus is saying his kingdom is not political. I might sound to go against what I've been saying. Nor that it has implications for this world. But rather, he's saying it's distinctive. My kingdom is not like this world. It doesn't behave by the same rules. If, Herod, if you think I'm the type of king that you think I am, where's my army? Do you see an army? Look at the fishermen. They're barely educated. They don't know how to wield a sword. It's not like you would expect. In one sense, Jesus poses no threat against the empire. But this doesn't mean his kingdom is not active in the world, nor that it doesn't have anything to do with the world. Matthew says Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' blood and said, this man is innocent. I thought you came claiming he was the king of the Jews, but he's done nothing wrong. This is huge. If you got overly excited about the first part or the last talk, Pilate says, I got nothing against this figure. He's not a revolutionary like I thought. A Roman governor who fears insurrection to the point of imprisoning Barabbas is convinced of Jesus' innocence. He's innocent. Let's look at Paul as well. We saw in the last lecture how Paul was also a subversive prophet, but we found out in each city that he went to, he was declared innocent and proved himself to be a submissive citizen. So let's look at some of these cities that he went into and give another perspective on what happened in these cities. As we saw in the last session in Philippi, there's a distinct Roman flair to it. It's a Roman colony, and Paul is accused of disturbing the city. There's a riot that starts, then he's stripped and beaten and thrown into jail. Yet in all this, Paul displays he's not only innocent of seeking harm to Rome, but actually works for Rome's well-being. There's two pieces of the narrative we didn't cover. The first piece of the narrative is when Paul's in prison, the jailer is the one seeking to keep him in prison. What happens? You remember Acts 16? An angel of the Lord goes and opens the prison door. And what is Paul supposed to do? Well, Paul should get out of Dodge. He's in Philippi. But what does Paul do? He stays there. Like, this is the, I don't know if you ever recognize this. This is the craziest thing ever. The door's open, and the angel's like, come on, go, get out of here. And Paul's like, no, that jailer is about to take his own life. I need to stay and tell him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul calls out to the jailer and he says, don't kill yourself. Rather, let me introduce you to Jesus. And here's where, maybe you know that story, but notice what Paul has done. The person that's supposed to be Paul's enemy is not his enemy. It's his friend, right? He's not against Rome as Rome. He's actually for the soldier. He's for the jailer. He says, hey, your sovereign demands your death because you couldn't keep us in jail. But my sovereign offers you life. Death versus life. Which one will you have? And the Philippian jailer says, I want more of this. I want more of this king. And so the Philippian jailer brings him to his house. They wash Paul's wounds and they eat a meal together. And the jailer's whole house is converted. So although Paul went and proclaimed the message of King Jesus and they were like, this is against Roman customs, he goes, I'm not against Rome. I'm actually for you. I'm for you and I'm for your life. There's another thing that Paul does in this narrative too. At the end of the narrative, he says, hey, you've beaten us. You've thrown us into prison. You've accused us. And we are what? I am a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. Many people read over that quickly, but again, I think this is doubling down on the point. Paul enters a Roman colony. He's accused of defying Roman customs, and he says, I don't mind claiming I'm a Roman citizen, because I am. I am a Roman citizen, and you should treat me more fairly because of that, because I have certain rights and privileges because I'm a Roman citizen. Again, he's not against Rome as Rome. Notice, I think sometimes it's like the, I don't know, drunken sailor on the horse, right? We either fall off the horse on one side or the other side. We're like, hey, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so none of this matters. And Paul's like, no, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm a citizen of Rome. And the two can actually come together. The problem is, if his Roman citizenship begins to go above his kingdom citizenship, it's the other way around. Does that make sense? So look at all the letters that Paul writes to all the people in the different cities, to those in Corinth, loved by God. Hey, Corinthians, you who live in Corinth, who are maybe citizens of Corinth. Hey, Thessalonians. Hey, Ephesians, those that are in the Holy Spirit, in the one triune God. In other words, these dual identities don't have to go against one another. You see that? You can be an American citizen and a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of God at the same time. And we might tend to think those necessarily clash against one another. And sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. But not always. Not always. Paul was not afraid to declare he's a Roman citizen. In Thessalonica, we don't get a response. Remember, they said, Paul, you're turning the world upside down. You're subverting the decrees of Caesar. We don't hear Paul's response to that. But in Corinth, we do. Remember what happens, and this is huge. In Corinth, Paul is accused of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So it's very similar to what happens in Thessalonica. Just when we expect in Acts Paul to give a long gospel message. So this is the pattern. Paul's accused, and he's like, all right, let me tell you about the gospel. Luke, and this is interesting, he has Gallio speak. We don't always hear the lawyers speak or the judges. He's actually a judge. This judge speak. Luke has Gallio open his mouth, and we know from historical records that Gallio was a famous judge of that time. Their law didn't work exactly like ours, but I think his rulings probably would have set some precedence for how people would have dealt with different cases. So here, this is so important, because here Gallio gives a judging on Christianity, on Paul. And I think Luke is telling us this is how it has been received in the Roman law court. And what does Gallio say? So Paul's come into this, and they're like, you've gone against the law. And this is what Gallio says. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. You can hear, he's about to dismiss the case, right? This is what happens in court. It's like, nah, dismissed. Not dealing with that. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and about your own law, so here's what happened. Gallio thought, oh, it's against Roman law. And then he was like, oh, it's not about our law. It's actually about Jewish law. Since it's about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say Paul's innocent, but he said, actually, I don't think there's anything against Roman law here. I have nothing to, there's nothing that I can accuse this man of. It's about words and names in your own law. Who is Paul walking in the footsteps of? Pilate washed his hands, and now Paul comes for Gallio. And Gallio's like, yeah, I don't know. This is about your own thing. This isn't against Roman law. You claim it was against Roman law, but it's actually not. I think this is confirmed in one more example. At the end of Acts, Paul comes before numerous Roman judges, and Paul's accused by Tertullus. Remember this lawyer. But Paul denies these charges. Notice what he says in Acts 25:8. This is his defense, and we're supposed to trust Paul's defense. Neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. Man, remember how I talked about him being a subversive prophet and going in and causing riots? Paul says, I've done nothing wrong against Jewish law and against Caesar at all, nor against the temple. Three things. In other words, I've not broken Roman law at all. And then he drops a bomb on them. He says, I appeal to Caesar. If Paul thought he was guilty, Acts 25:11, why would he go before Caesar? He believes he's innocent. He's innocent of these charges. And actually, Paul's judges agree. Claudius Lysias, the Roman officer who rescues and beats Paul, he says, hey, these charges aren't true. Festus says Paul hasn't committed any evils that he expected. Agrippa talks with other rulers, and they conclude Paul has done nothing wrong. His gospel, yes, turned the world upside down, but when he went before court, they were like, I don't know. I don't know what to do with this guy. I'm super confused about him because he's proclaiming a message that's starting riots. But once I get him before me, I'm like, okay, what are the charges? Oh, he like proclaimed a message about words and names in your law and about the resurrection of this guy? Get them out of my courtroom. I don't know what you're talking about. In other words, he's innocent. His message is innocent and submissive. In other words, Paul is telling, this is what Peter says, right? Peter says, do good, and by doing good, this is 1 Peter 2, you might silence the ignorance of foolish people. More and more, Christians might be brought before people and say, they're doing wrong, and what we need to be is innocent and just, and those who cannot bring any accusation against us. That might become, I'm not a doom and gloom person, I'm mainly positive. But if those days come and we're going before judges, they should look at us and say, that is a good citizen. That is a good citizen. I hope if that day ever comes, the judges will do the same thing as Gallio and say, And he brought charges, but man, I want more people in my community like that person. I might not agree with everything they say or everything they think, but I want more people like that. So I want to spend kind of the rest of our time in this session with some pointers of what this means for our own political lives. We've seen they're submissive citizens. As I've been arguing the whole time, I don't think the best move is to press away from the political nature of our faith, but to press towards it, to recognize Christianity doesn't just have political implications, but is itself a politic. So what does it mean to submit? To submit means to voluntarily yield to the authority of another. Let me give you two reasons from the scriptures that we submit and then turn to more practical ways of how we do this. First, we submit because God created all power and authority for good. Power and authority can, yes, be corrupted. But in its proper use, it's virtuous. And as we've already seen, governing authorities are good because they represent God's authority. God mediates his rule through these figures. So we saw in Romans 13, 1 through 2, there is no authority except from God that he has instituted. And if you resist them, you resist what God has appointed. Or 1 Peter 2:13, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, this raises the question, how could governing authorities with all their corruption and wickedness be God's mediators? How in the world? I think it's a good question, one worth pondering, yet the prophets affirm it even about the great superpowers of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Those who do evil acts. Paul affirms it about those who will cut off his head. Peter does about those who will hang him upside down. And Jesus affirms this about those who will string him up on the cross. Do you think Rome was like a just society? I often hear it's like, okay, submit to the governing authorities, but you don't know what we're going through. And I'm like, do you know what Peter and Paul were speaking into? If you rebelled against them, they would sew you alive inside animals. You want to talk about corruption? And as we know, they would crucify you. So if you want like a get out of jail free card because our government is so bad, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 doesn't give you one. Their government by almost every standard was way worse than ours. Way worse. And they say, submit to them. Submit to them. That doesn't mean you can't have critiques, you can't disagree, but we are called to be submissive citizens because God employs non-Christian entities to bless the world. You believe that? Families, schools, businesses, and the government. God blesses the world consistently through these institutions. Therefore, even though a government's authority can be corrupted, we should be the first to affirm their rule. Paul recognized this reality even while living under Rome. A government, right, is better than no government. Have you ever traveled to a place where the government isn't functioning well, even if there is one, or if there's large, large levels of corruption within the government? Try to do anything, and it's difficult to do anything. And you know, we forget about that because we live in a place where the government functions fairly well. I like to say to people, in the midst of critiquing the government, we often sit in air-conditioned rooms, at least semi-air-conditioned, right? With the lights on. How many of you were robbed on the way here? Hopefully none. Any of you? Were the lights working on the way here? Like, we just take all these things for granted, and honestly, somebody has sacrificed their time and their service to make these things happen, right? Somebody flipped a switch on some grid to get this going. I don't know how all the electricity stuff works, right? I don't work in that. But somebody did something, and we have this. And you know, people have sacrificed their, not their lives, but the kind of their vocation to do this, to serve us. We should be thankful. So in the midst of critiquing the government, we can forget all the benefits we have. A government is better than no government. So when we critique and we criticize, it's like, oh, let's just burn it all down and start over. You don't want to do that. Again, travel a little bit. You don't want to do that. Second, we submit because we recognize the government is not the real enemy. In Revelation 12 through 13, John tells us why God's people are persecuted. He lets us know that what stands behind the beast, which I think is Rome and the government, is the dragon, the serpent. As Ephesians says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers. Christians are not anarchists because we believe that if we defeat one political regime, there's just another one to take their place. Why? Because they're animated primarily by the spiritual forces of evil. The way to peace is not through mutiny, tanks, guns, ships, whatever, can't defeat evil. Rome, Democrats, Republicans, independents, they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're actually people, right, that we hope will worship with us or will worship with us in the kingdom of God one day. The fact that Jesus and Paul rarely criticize Rome directly displays their theological understanding of power. When they attack the source of power, the demonic forces in our own flesh, they displayed the empowerment of the new creation. In other words, why did Jesus come and die on the cross? It wasn't to defeat Rome. It was to welcome Rome. Saying, you can have a part of this too. Jesus came and said, you know what all other emperors do? They go and they kill and they rampage and there's destruction everywhere. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to deal with what's in here and what's out there. In terms of what's in here, your own sin problem, and what's out there in terms of the spiritual forces. He says, I'm going to stop this cycle forever. So why would we believe if we get rid of them, it'll fix everything? We're Christians. We know it won't fix everything because we know we're messed up. Jesus did what was necessary to fix all things. So again, yes, you can have opinions. Yes, you can be critical. Yes, you can disagree. But we don't believe if one person's elected and one person's not, that it's all ending. Everything's ending. That's just not who we are as Christians. We have more hope than that. Freedom from the right or the left won't mean liberty for us in the ultimate sense. Liberty for us is killing our sin and stomping on the serpent, right? Our sin problem runs much deeper than partisanship. Till death is defeated and the kingdom has come, there are no utopian states, no perfect places, no ideal dwellings. We are waiting for the kingdom of God. Therefore, throwing mud at one party or another is not our goal. There is a long line of dark for powers waiting, ready to take the throne once it's vacated. So that is why we submit, but how do we submit? In America, we're a law-based land. We're instructed to do what we are to do by the law. To submit, therefore, means to follow the law. We pay our fair share of taxes, even if we disagree with how we're being taxed. We update our license plate stickers, sometimes guilty of that. We drive with insurance. We seek to follow the rules of the road. We don't carry guns into places where we're not supposed to. We don't loiter where we're not supposed to. Missouri people, we give pedestrians the right of way, if that's the law. They're terrible at that. Much better in the Pacific Northwest. It also means if our authorities ask us to do things, we should comply unless it goes against our faith. Christians are to be model citizens. Paul, I love this line. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands. That's just like a, just go to work, be with your family, be a good citizen, love people, and don't worry about everything else. Basically is what he's saying, right? Lead a quiet life. Don't be disruptive. Don't be disruptive. There's a time to be disruptive, right? There is a time. These are all the paradoxes. But I think we need more of lead a quiet life. Just attend to your own business. Gosh, we need a sermon series, attend to your own business, don't we? Be super helpful. That doesn't mean you don't speak against sin, injustice, immorality, or ungodliness. But we do it within the framework of civil law and with respect for civil authorities. You know, I mentioned earlier that the Bible says even more than submit, it says honor the emperor, 1 Peter 2:17. How do we honor the emperor? Maybe Peter recognizes there can be a begrudging route. Okay, the Bible says submit, I will, but I don't like it. I don't like them. But when you honor someone, that means you give them special recognition and respect. We compliment them. So just put the political leaders in your crosshairs here and just listen to the line of what it means to honor someone. We compliment them. We treat them with respect. We are patient. We ask questions before we accuse. We seek to understand before we condemn. We overlook mistakes, and we forgive. Man, I'm guilty of not doing that. I'm guilty of not doing that. In the church and at home, it'd be wise to pray for governing authorities of both parties to teach your children and those coming up after us that we respect them and we honor them. I know for myself, it's very easy for me sometimes to say, doesn't blank know what he or she's doing? Gosh, that's such a silly decision. I can't believe they did this. Often, this is a complicated situation where I honestly know very little. I'm just saying this for myself. The president, governor, mayor, whoever it might be, probably has a lot more information than me. I'm saying probably, they do. They have a lot more information than me, and I will spout off like I'm wiser than them. And I think in reality, and I'm speaking to myself, this is pride, and it doesn't honor them. How would you like it if someone who honestly knows very little bit about your job came to you and said, I know I could do a much better job than you? Isn't that what we're often saying, though? What I'm not saying is you can't have your own opinions, nor that any of these people are perfect or making perfect decisions. However, we are still called to honor them, to honor them. And again, this is the part it's the hardest, isn't it? Because especially the media and the newspapers, they want to give us like all of the dirt on all of them, right? Yeah. And it's super hard to honor them in the midst of that. But it's just a command in the scriptures that we're called to do this. So next time you begin speaking about how much the infrastructure bill should be, or what steps we should take in light of immigration, maybe pause and just ask yourself, how much do I actually know about this situation? How much do I actually know? Maybe you're someone here, you know a lot. You could help us, right? But for me, it's really helpful for me to identify what I know and what I don't know. I know a lot about Acts. I don't know a lot about infrastructure bills. I just don't. Though Jesus had every opportunity to be critical of Rome, he rarely did so explicitly. When he asked pointedly what to do with Rome, he said, obey them, pay taxes. Americans can have a critical attitude towards politics, but Christians can point a different way here. Sometimes when a president is elected in America, people who oppose the individual might, at least I've seen this, hashtag not my president. Have you seen that? Hashtag not my president. At one level, this may just be a way, I don't know what people mean exactly, each individual is different, right? It might be a way to just voice frustration or critique. But at least the way I've seen it used is it often is saying more. It's saying more than that. People are saying, sometimes, they will not submit to them. They will not recognize their rule. I just don't think that's how Christians speak. I don't think that's how Jesus, Peter, and Paul spoke about the governing authorities. And you might think from these talks, what I'm saying here is you can't be patriotic. That's not what I'm saying. There is a place, let me just conclude with this. There's a place, we'll conclude this part and then I have another conclude. Okay. I don't have time for the, we can do that in the question and answer. Let's stop, yeah. I started it and then I went back and I thought, maybe I won't do that. Let me just say this, there's a place for patriotism. You can have two loves, a love for country and a love for God, and they don't have to go at odds. I mentioned this earlier. I love the Pacific Northwest. I love where you guys are. There's a natural affinity for me with this land because it's where my parents are from. It's where my aunts and uncles and cousins are. Is it wrong for me to love this area and the evergreens and the mountains and the river? No. Now, if I love them more than God, there's a problem, right? It's not wrong to love your hometown. It's not wrong to love your neighborhood. In the same way, I think some Christians need to hear, it's not wrong to love your nation. It's not wrong. It's just when it becomes something that you close your fist around and say, God, you can't have that too. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. I think different Christians disagree about this. I think you can pledge allegiance to your country and pledge allegiance to God. But one comes first and the other comes second, right? So in conclusion, I began these talks by telling you Christians are not nearly political enough. We serve another king and another kingdom. The result is both subversion and submission. And that's the paradox of the Christian life. And this is where it gets really hard. When do we do what? Which one? Kevin Rowe has argued we must juxtapose a yes and no together. The problem is when we lose one or the other. So yes, Jesus came calling people in a new way of life. No, Christians are not guilty of insurrection. Yes, Jesus challenges the lordship of King Jesus, or Caesar challenges the lordship of King Jesus. No, Jesus is not after Caesar's throne. He's like, no, you can stay there. That's fine. Yes, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus threatens the stability of Roman life. No, Christians are not violent zealots. Pilate, Gallio, Festus, Lysias, Caesar himself looked at Christians and they were like, I don't know what to do with you guys. I don't know what to do. You've got this yes and no thing going on. Riots are following you, but it sounds like you haven't done anything wrong. And that's the paradox of our Christian political engagement. And so here's switch to the next slide. This is like the foundation of everything I'm saying, okay? Like if you don't get anything else, this is where it's all built from. Christians exist in this tension because we live between two ages. We live in the overlap. Political theology is so difficult because we live between the times. The old age is passing away and the state belongs to the old age and it's not our ultimate hope. It's going away and it reeks of corruption and evil. Goodbye. But it's still here. The new age is both here and still to come. Therefore, a certain amount of conflict exists, but so does coexistence. Confrontation is inevitable, but in the meantime, we're called to get along together. This overlap guards our political lives. As I've looked at how people respond to politics, this is again like the drunken, sailor, whatever, on the horse, right? You're either falling off on, city of God, we need to make this a Christian nation. Or will Christ do that? Or you fall off on the other side and you're like, I'm going to worship this. City of man. It's my identity. It's who I am. How dare you disagree with me? Christians are here between the ages. The state can remain in God's present order because it possesses knowledge of good and evil through common grace. In this way, the state is still good and has its part in God's creation. Because of this, Christians can submit. They can ascribe dignity to the state. We can be under human governing authorities while at the same time being under God. That's okay. One is paramount, but they don't cancel each other out. They meet. The old age continues to serve the church's mission. But at the same time, the state has been confined into this passing age. It doesn't represent the arrival of the new age. It reeks of death and bears the scars of the fall. Because of this, we proclaim a new way, that a new kingdom has come. So because of this, we can be subversive in calling the state to the divine order that has been instituted to it. Christians are those who can recognize both the good of the state, but also those who long for a better state and a better kingdom. That's the both and, right? It's coming together. Ultimately, the cross is the center of our political theology. Oscar Coleman, who's a scholar, he put it this way. The cross should lead the church in all of its deliberations about the relationship of church and state. And the relationship of church and state is super complicated. I'm reading through a 700-page book because I'm a nerd on what Christians have said throughout the history about the church and state, and guess what? Christians disagree. That's the summary of, you don't have to read the book now. Look, there you go. Christians disagree. If you want to read the book, it's by Oliver O'Donovan. It's all of the early, or as much as he could compile, early Christians' reflection on church and state. But the cross should be the center of how we think of the relationship of church and state. Not just its negative aspects, but its positive as well. What do I mean by that? In the cross, subversion and submission shine most brightly, don't they? Because it's at the cross that Jesus is defeated and he submits to Rome. But it's also at the same time his most explosive victory. It's in being crucified that he is then anointed what? Or coronated as the King of Kings. And he comes back in Revelation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he looks at the city of Babylon. He says, no more. You're done. And that victory was won at the cross. In the midst of submitting, he ended all other kingdoms. Not at that moment, but he set the clock going. Does that make sense? Right? He's like, it's over for you all. It's done. And you can stay here at the same time. The greatest Reformation movement began at the cross. The cross was the greatest critique of all kingdoms. And it was the installation of his own kingdom. At the cross, Jesus said, I give my life as a ransom for many. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Enter into my kingdom. In the Old Testament, they describe kingship as shepherding. That's the image that's used. Jesus shepherds us towards what? Quiet waters and green grasses. Green grass. He is the one who doesn't, he brings us out of the valley of the shadow of death. Don't you want to follow that king all the more? He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To him we owe ultimate allegiance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can meditate upon your word. We thank you that you are our sovereign, and we pray that you'd help us as we seek to follow you in all things. Father, again, we need your help by the Spirit to do these things. We recognize that we are weak. And we pray, Father, that you would give us peace that goes beyond understanding, spiritual peace. We thank you that you have already given that to us through Christ. We pray we press more into that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.